Brought a Bible, would you open with me to Psalm 13 as we continue our study through a sampling of these great Hebrew poems called the Psalms. The psalm writer says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." This is the word of the Lord. You know, I count it a privilege to have raised my children during what I would consider to be the golden age of Pixar movies. And I've got my favorites, but clearly within my top three is the wonderful movie Inside Out. There's a lot of different reasons that I won't go into as to why that movie completely emotionally destroyed me, but also how it illustrated very powerfully why the psalm that we're looking at this morning is so important. So very early on in the movie, you find little 11-year-old Riley, who has been forcibly removed to San Francisco with her family so that her dad could take a new job. And she's completely disoriented, right? The furniture hasn't even arrived yet, so one particular evening finds her mother and father tucking her into bed in a sleeping bag on the floor. Well, she gets a sweet goodnight kiss from her mom, who then adds this little nugget. She says, "You know, through all this confusion, Riley, you have stayed our happy little girl." And of course, she reminds Riley that her father is very stressed out and very worried about his work. And so she also says to him, "You know, look, Riley, if we could keep on smiling, that'd be a big help." Now, part of the reason why that opening struck me is because I so related to those mother's comments in that moment. I'm sure that probably in her mind, her justification for saying something like that was something along the lines of, "Look, you know, the moment that you see a hint of positivity from your very fragile child, you want to fan that into flame, right? You know, let's keep those good vibes coming." But as I hope to demonstrate by the end of this sermon this morning, I think that ends up being a disastrous piece of advice for little Riley. I don't think I'm the only one who's noted just how uncomfortable we are as human beings with sadness. We avoid it like the plague. And my premise this morning is simply to say that we do so to our own detriment. That's what I think the psalm is saying. Years ago, I heard my friend John Cox, a therapist down in Jackson, talk about sadness and how poorly we deal with it when he said this. He said, "Sadness is the tool God gave us to help us make sense of life. Sadness is not depression, but actually the opposite. Depression is what we feel when we don't let ourselves feel sad. Grief actually transforms loss. It seems we will do anything to not be sad. Depression, anxiety, addictions, they grow because we won't let ourselves feel sad. If you live properly in the world, you'll be sad a lot." Now, frankly, I really do feel like for the last decade since I heard him say that, I've been trying to figure out exactly what he meant. But I can say for sure that that rings so true with the topic that Psalm 13 takes on. Because we said at the outset of this study that we not only want to see how this collection of hymns and poems helps us understand our own inner world, but also how it helps heal us as well. Because in the end, it's going to come down to realize when we realize that there is a blessing to be found when we have a willingness to learn how to be sad. David's reached a wall in Psalm 13. He's lost. He's confused. He cannot see a way through his pain. And it's great to know, I think, that biblical writers actually wrestled very much with the same kind of pain and didn't try to repress it. They expressed it. But I think I'm suggesting here that there's something more also, because David is giving us, I think, a psalm that tells us how to be sad well. In other words, David's putting some meat on the bone of John Cox's quip above. And if we can learn how to be sad, then the rest, he says, is just mopping up. This is one of those psalms that very nicely kind of outlines itself. You've got verses 1 and 2 is talking about owning the sadness. Verses 3 and 4 helps establish the truth. And then verses 5 and 6 help us to start the healing. So let's start with that first one about owning the sadness. Because it opens up with four outcries of pain. All of them preceded by the phrase, how long? Look, right out of the gate, we see the kind of pain that David is in. You know, when you can step outside your pain with a bit of self-awareness and look at it objectively, what you tend to ask is you ask, why, O Lord? But see, David can't do that now. All David is thinking about is relief. How long is simply the cry of someone who can't think about anything else except getting out from under the pain? Some commentators suggested that there was kind of a progression to David's outcry here. He says, you know, first, number one, there's a concern that he's been forgotten. Again, David doesn't think that God is forgetful, of course. The word remember there means to regard or to notice someone. But what David is saying is that I feel avoided by you, God. Step two is he entertains the fact that he might have lost God's face. This is a cry for intimacy. For someone to show you their face was a place where you felt their presence most vividly. That's all gone for David. Step three, he turns a little bit inward. You know, we've said before that the heart is that treasuring place of the soul. But see, everything David finds when he takes soundings of his own heart is nothing but sadness. Step four is localizing that pain. In other words, he's about to be a laughingstock. The insult to injury means that he's not only suffering, but he's about to be a spectacle of pain to the rest of his friends and the rest of his kingdom. The point is, David is dying on the inside. But yet I still hear Christians, myself included, that it seems like we've got this inertia to sort of sanitize David's plight here. We just don't know how to allow ourselves to feel what David is feeling. And so in searching for a way to try to illustrate this to you, I'm wondering if perhaps you might see an example of a minister who went through this very self-same kind of pain might show you that this is why it's universal to all Christians. You need to know the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. This was a great pastor from the 19th century. Announced from his pulpit one particular Sunday at London's Metropolitan Tabernacle, this little nugget. He said, I am the subject of depressions of spirit so fearful that I hope none of you ever gets to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to. What's crazy is when you start to dig into Spurgeon's life, you actually see these kinds of comments weren't at all unusual for him. You know, 10 years prior to that little admission, he was introducing a sermon on Isaiah 41 in verse 14. He says this. He says, periodical tornadoes and hurricanes will sweep over the Christian. He'll be subjected to as many trials in his spirit as trials in his flesh. This much I know. If it be not so with all of you, it is so with me. I have to speak today to myself. And while I'll be endeavoring to encourage those who are distressed and downhearted, I shall be preaching, I trust, to myself. For I need something which shall cheer my heart. My soul is cast down within me. I feel as if I would rather die than live. I need your prayers. I need God's Holy Spirit. And I felt that I could not preach today unless I should preach in such a way as to encourage you to encourage myself in the good work and labor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you know what to do with a sermon that began with the pastor admitting that he was suicidal while he preached? Turns out Spurgeon was a victim of his own trauma. When Spurgeon was 22 years old, he was preaching for the first time in the Royal Music Hall at Surrey, the Surrey Gardens, because his own church wasn't large enough. And the 10,000 person venue far exceeded what was available in terms of the crowds pressing in. Well, according to the report, someone along the way shouted, fire. And even though there was no fire, there was what followed a horrifying stampede that resulted in and caused, of course, many injured, and seven people actually died and lost their lives. There's evidence to say that Spurgeon really never recovered from that experience. He said that this heartbreaking incident took him, quote, near the burning furnace of insanity. Again, my point is to say, the best Christian that you know has had moments like this and knows what it's like to live in this. So the first thing we've got to do when we look at the topic of sadness is we have to make some determination to go ahead and let it arrive. Let it land in our hearts. You and I are incredibly proficient at pushing pain out of our lives. And it begins with the denial that things are as bad as they are. Commentator Kent Hughes explained how you and I are inundated by pain. A few examples. A young mom hasn't had a full night of sleep in weeks. She's spiritually dry. It's not just because she's exhausted, but because she realizes that raising children is so much more mundane than she thought it was going to be. And now it's costing her spiritually. You ever had the thought that your children are actually blocking your own spiritual growth? That's pain. Or let's say you own a business and you're worn out because you're not sleeping. Revenues are down. You're worried your partner is cheating you. Maybe you're facing a lawsuit. Maybe you're worried about downsizing. Again, men attach themselves to our jobs because that's the last place where we really feel significant. But what happens when that particular place becomes a daily kick in the gut of shame? Maybe you're dealing with a long-term illness. Long-term illness, there's no end in sight. And even you can feel the doctors getting frustrated with you with every new visit to tell them that you're not better and you're not getting well. Maybe you have a child with special needs and the stress of caring for her is taking toll on your very marriage. You genuinely feel badly for your husband. You know he resents the plight in which you found yourself, but you certainly don't know what to do. Maybe you're caring for someone with Alzheimer's or in advanced stages of dementia, and they've begun to rage against you. And you know that it's not your fault for them doing so, but neither is it their fault as well. So who do you have to blame? Well, you won't let yourself think the thought that actually is, well, you know what, actually, God, this is your fault. You allowed this to happen. Where are you now? And what's so interesting is I've spoken time after time with self-proclaimed Christians who are going through all kinds of those things and more. But when you approach them, and I don't mean in the purely casual and cordial way, and say, hey, how are you doing? It's like all we know how to get out of our mouths is fine. But here's what I want to try to plant in our gut this morning. It is easy for us to see our sinning in terms of the things that we did wrong, right? Oh, I lied, I lusted, I stole something, I was angry, etc. But have you ever had the thought, you know what? I have not been biblical enough to scream at God for where I am right now. I've made myself sick at the thought that those feelings are just kind of beneath good Christian behavior somehow. And my guess is that if you're like me, even saying something like that makes you uncomfortable. And yes, we know from the psalm, there's a way through our sadness that's more appropriate than other ways. But my assurance for you this morning is you cannot arrive at steps 2 or 3 without going through this gate, the gate of owning our own pain, to stop hiding it, to let it land, as it were, and begin its work in us. Which brings me to the second point. Because there's more to say about verses 3 and 4 than I've got time to get to this morning. But suffice to say, what we see is David simply making 3 requests of God. He wants God to consider. He wants him to answer. And then it says, quote, to light up my eyes. It's interesting. That word consider is a Hebrew word that's often translated in other places in the Old Testament as look, look. In other words, the first cry that David is saying is, God, if you remember me at all, please look my way. Would you see me? That little phrase, light up my eyes, is a very Hebrew way of talking. You might remember something akin to it on the lips of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. So in the Jewish mind, there was this connection between your body and your eye. Your eye, of course, was more than just the organ of sight. It represents the way that you see. And so what David is saying is, I just want to understand. I want to understand what this, I want to know where to fit this in my world. Now, why then does David suddenly start talking about his enemies in verse 4? I can remember reading that when I was younger and thinking, man, it really sounds like David's trying to sort of leverage some favor from God by talking about how bad the bad people are. You know, come on, God, don't you? You don't want to be shown up by the bad guys now, do you? So, hey, come help me. I actually don't think that's what he's doing at all. I want to argue that what David is doing is, in this moment, even in the midst of his raging, he is trying to align himself with God's larger intentions. And I think this is absolutely huge for sad people. Because verse 4 says this, quote, "Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." See, David knows what God is up to in the world. He understands, and he has a promise for himself, that what he's up to is to fulfill his promises through an advancing kingship, a child of David's, of which will actually be the one to fulfill one day. And so by referring to God's enemies, David's simply saying, God, we're here to keep the bad guys from winning. And my defeat would be a trophy for the devil and a loss to your greater purposes. So there's a sense in which David's trying to do really the same thing that we just prayed, that Jesus told us to pray in the Sermon on the Mount, when we say, thy kingdom come. That's why I'm here. We're here for his kingdom to come. And so in every prayer a Christian prays, we're trying to center ourselves on God's big picture, God's promises about his kingdom, and the fact that we know they are going to come true. His enemies are all going to be defeated. That's what our entire series through Revelation last fall was about. And for our purposes, I think it's actually incredibly helpful for sad people to remember this. Why? Well, and I've said this for years. I'm fascinated by the way that sorrow has ripples. Bear with me for a second. Have you ever noticed that pain never ever stays in one place inside you? So just like you drop a pebble into a middle of a still pond, once that happens, it just never sticks to where it is. You know, it's not just that my spouse doesn't love me anymore and is going to leave me. It's that I am unlovable, and I'm not even sure I've ever really had a relationship ever. You see, the first event sort of started to spread out, right? Every moment of pain starts to wiggle out into every other nook and cranny of your life. So what we have to have, though, is God's big picture. God's big picture to look and say, regardless of what's going on in my life right now, I do know what the big picture is. How long is this pain going to persist? I don't have any idea. But I'm not unclear about the big picture of what's happening. I know, regardless of how God is going to use this, or whether I even get understanding for why it's going this way, I can at least draw some comfort in knowing that my pain is never wasted, ever, because he will advance his kingdom. And so, yes, don't let my enemies prevail over me. Well, that's a pretty good setup to the third point about learning to start the healing, because we have to look for restoration and resolution, and that's exactly what David's trying to do. Again, small little warning. I do sometimes, it's possible for us to race to the resolution too quickly. And actually, we'll come to Psalms in our study that don't end on a happy note at all. You know these exist. Psalm 39, Psalm 88. I think actually we're doing a sermon on Psalm 88 in April, if I'm not mistaken. We'll come to those later. I'm simply trying to establish that there are things that actually did in the moment, in the psalm, bring light to David's eyes. Something worked for him. Something actually gave him just a little flash of hope that he could see that brought him comfort and joy into his heart. It brings me to what I really was excited about preaching on when it came to this sermon. It's a little dark, but it's a huge word and one that gets repeated over and over and over again. And I want to train your eye to see this because it's so wonderful. Look at verse 5. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. Okay, that little phrase, steadfast love, there is two words translating one Hebrew word. It's actually almost entertaining to watch how the translators are trying to grapple with that word and get the full sense of it. It's really amazing. But what I want to do is I just want to whet your appetite with it this morning, because in my opinion, this is the best word in all the Psalms. And it'll light you up when you read it the next time because of how wonderful it is. Let's see if we can't unpack this. The Hebrew word, and look, let's act like we're learned people and learn the Hebrew word, is the word hesed. David is talking about God's hesed. Now, you've got translated there unfailing love, but it's actually more than just love. This is what we might call a covenantal love. It's a love that's committed to you, love. It's a love that will not let me go that we sing about in our hymn, love. It's a I'm bound to you no matter what, love. And as it turns out, it's the exact same that you're promising to each other when you get married, which makes it kind of fun. I heard an illustration years ago. Some of you might have grown up in Episcopalian backgrounds where you use the Book of Common Prayer, right? Well, if you go to the back of that book, oftentimes they have like sample worship services. And in the old version of the Book of Common Prayer, you saw a wedding vow list, a list of wedding vows. Well, back in those days, there was a vow that you had to say that went like this. And hereto I plight thee my troth. Now you know why we don't use that anymore. What in the world does that mean? Well, let's see if we can unpack it. A troth is simply a promise. It's a contract. Maybe a covenant, if you will, is what a troth is. But what does it mean to plight that person a contract? Well, you and I use plight in an interesting way, don't we? I mean, you and I, when we talk about plight, talk about danger, right? We talk about the plight of the homeless in our cities, or the plight of the unborn in America. But the old meaning of the word plight is actually the word for pledge. To pledge myself to somebody. Okay, but here's the interesting. How did it go, first of all, from pledge to danger? Answer, I don't know. But I suddenly realized, you know, those two things are actually pretty similar, aren't they? Because here's the deal. When you look at someone and tell them that you're going to marry them, and some of you, this did not occur to you until after the fact. We'll talk about that later. But it suddenly occurs to you that now that we're married, like, your struggles are my struggles. Your problems are my problems. Your debt is now my debt. In other words, there's something about this plight where you pledged yourself to them, where you wrapped yourself up and around your partner's world. You're in it together, and you did it willingly. You can contrast it by other friendships. You got a friend who's going through something, so they call you one particular night and they keep you on the phone for an hour talking through it. And then the next night they call you again and they keep you on the phone for 2 hours, right? Well, the third night when the phone rings and you see who it is, you're letting it go to voicemail. You just are, right? Why? Because their problems are not your problems. You're not married to that person. But here's the point. What David is realizing in this moment is that the best comfort he could have, the best encouragement he could have, is God's love for him is not anything, it's certainly not less than sentimentality, but it's so much more. No. He realized God heseds me. The love that God has for David, David knows and has an instinct for, is a love that has jumped in with him. It is a love that would put himself in danger along with David. And psalm after psalm, David keeps going back to comfort for his steadfast love. He is thick with God's hesed. And there's nothing more encouraging. Why? Because David could never have imagined exactly the lengths to which the Father would have to go through, to which Yahweh would go in order to say, I'm going to jump into your mess. That's what the cross was. The cross was a demonstration of love that is not just simply well-wishing emotionalism from the outside in. It's a love from the inside that says, I am going to take on, I am going to bear all of the pain and all of the sadness that is choking you right now. Could this be the seed of what the Apostle Paul would build up on the doctrine of union with Christ in the New Testament? I think so. Connected to him, bound to him. It's the only thing that encourages David. You know, the most important scene in the Inside Out movie happens towards the end when Riley's little childhood imaginary friend, Bing Bong — Bing Bong's the one that destroyed you, for those of you who watch it, admit it — because Bing Bong was a childhood friend, but Riley's growing up, and in the emotional world that they created in the movie, Bing Bong is watching all of the old structures that used to delight Riley start crumbling down, and he's absolutely devastated by it, because he's suddenly coming to grips with his own obsolescence. It's almost like he's being put out to pasture, and he's sad about it. Oh, but here comes, you know, the motion of joy. Joy shows up, right? Amy Poehler so perfectly voices this, because she sounds like my parenting. Hey, it's gonna be okay, she says. We just need to fix this. Here comes the tickle monster. But of course, it's not joy that knows how to speak to Bing Bong. It's sadness. She instinctively knows to come alongside Bing Bong. She says this, she goes, I understand. And very quietly, she sits next to him and says, they took something that you loved. That's sad. Joy, of course, is completely irritated as she watched Bing Bong sob on sadness's shoulder. But all of a sudden, Bing Bong kind of sniffs, wipes his eyes, and he feels a little bit better. How did you do that? Joy asks sadness, utterly bewildered. You see, her existence up until that time has been focused on eliminating, or at least minimizing, any sort of negative emotions. See, it never dawned on her that sadness may have a role to play. Sadness may have a role to play in you. Because what Psalm 13 is the most wonderful template. And yes, there's a whole lot more to be said about sadness that we'll get into the rest of this spring, Lord willing. But here you have all the elements of how to tackle our sorrow. Number one, face it, own it, acknowledge it's real. Secondly, remind yourself about what God is up to in the world, and you're safe as a kitten in his kingdom. But finally, await the presence in the fire with you. And discover somewhere at the end of this is a hesed that has hold of me a whole lot more than I have a hold of him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, then would you come alongside us in that way? It's just a vocabulary word, but David kept saying it over and over and over again. And so color us intrigued. Because again, well, every face here in this room has a story behind it, oftentimes of unyielding, Father, self-destructive pain and sorrow and sadness. You hear all those in our cries this morning. And so we ask that as we sing and worship, we would find somewhere in the midst of it a little light, a shaft coming through of hesed that promises to be with us in the midst of it. Would you do that? We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.